In this passage, we find Israel fainting. We find the people of Israel tempted to think that God has abandoned them. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? They are saying that God does not know, God does not care, God is not able to help, God is not willing to help. In their time of distress, God is distant from them. It's important for us, as always, to keep in mind here the context in which these words are said. Israel is facing the might of the Assyrian army. In chapter 36 of Isaiah, we find this recorded for us, how Sennacherib and his army came, how they attacked, how they took many of the cities of Judah. And after the Assyrians, the Babylonians were going to come. And so in light of all these attacks, in light of all these enemy armies overrunning the land, it was easy for Israel to say, what kind of God is this who allows such things to happen to us, to his own people? Why is it that God allows us to suffer in this way? Of course, we know that this was God's judgment. This was chastisement. God was dealing with Israel as his people. In his covenant, he was calling them back to himself. He had not abandoned them. He was not being unjust towards them. But they were tempted to think in this way. And this kind of thinking is common for us also. In all our troubles, we tend to forget God. And if we do remember him, it is only to complain, to charge him with injustice. If God is omnipotent and omniscient, why do we suffer? Why do such things happen to us? Now, our struggle is diagnosed by the Lord himself in a different context, but the principle applies. If you look at the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, in verse 18, we find the Sadducees coming to the Lord Jesus to try and trap him with a trick question into admitting that there is no such thing as the resurrection. This is something that the Sadducees deny. They denied this supernatural element to reality. No angels or spirits. No resurrection of the dead. And so they came to the Lord with this question. Verse 19, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. This was their conundrum. This was their way of showing that the resurrection is impossible. It leads to this kind of impossible situation. A woman who, while she was alive, had seven husbands, and now in the resurrection, all her husbands are alive again, and she is alive again. So whose husband is she? But see what the Lord says in response. Verse 24. Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. And this is the important principle for us. Jesus diagnoses their error. You do not know the scriptures. You do not know the power of God. Your thinking, in other words, is not guided spiritually. Your thinking is not guided scripturally. You approach this question of the resurrection philosophically, scientifically, we may say, intellectually. and you forget the basic spiritual reality, the basic spiritual principles which ought to undergird your thinking. They made God like a creature. The resurrection must be just like this life. How can it be any different? Life is life. The resurrection life must be like this one. God cannot do anything different. They reduced God. And that's why they had this problem. Because they were thinking of God as limited, finite. They were thinking of God like He is a man. They would have such a problem. And so they assume God has the same problem. Now this is, I hope you can see, something that applies also to the context in Isaiah. Israel's doubt. Israel's despair. God has abandoned us. God doesn't care for us. Our judgment is passed over from God. Why were they thinking like that? Because they were not thinking spiritually, scripturally. Their thinking, their thoughts were not guided by the Word of God. They limited God. They reduced God. They thought of God like a man. And so if we look a few verses earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, God questions them, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" That was their problem. They failed to recognize the transcendent uniqueness of God, that God is God, not like us, not like anything in our own imagination. And that is the root of so many of our failures. That is the reason why we think in these wrong ways, false ways. That's the reason why we despair and complain against God. That's the reason why we charge God with unfairness. That's the reason why we disbelieve and doubt. Because we are not thinking of God the way we ought to. The same two things here. You do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God. The power of God, His omnipotence, His omniscience. You do not hold that as basic. And you do not know the scriptures. You ignore, you forget, you dismiss God's covenant that He has made with you. That's why Israel thinks in this way. This is a reminder for us to trust in God. And we say that often. Trust in God. Trust in God. But that trust depends on a proper understanding of who God is. And that's where we often fail. We talk about trusting in God, but our trust is not really in God, the God of the Bible. We are trusting in a figment of our own imagination, and that is not going to last. That kind of trust is going to vanish the moment any really big problem arises. The moment there's some difficulty. The moment things don't seem to go our way or the way we expect. If the God we are supposedly trusting in is not really God as He reveals Himself, then our trust is going to be broken. This is a reminder for us to know God and then to trust in Him. To know Him as He has revealed Himself and to put our trust in Him as we know Him from His revelation. And that involves seeing ourselves as we ought to also. The right view of God and the right view of ourselves. And that is what leads us to this proper trust that will really endure and will see us through even the dark days, the difficult times. And this also is something we must learn. The two often go hand in hand. A wrong view of God is a wrong view of ourselves. A diminished view of God is linked with an exalted view of ourselves. And that leads us into all sorts of errors and problems. Self-sufficiency is at the root of so many of our struggles. But what we see here counters all that. So this is a reminder that we need. The right view of God, the right view of self, that leads us really and rightly to trust in God. We can think of these things going through the passage with these two headings or two parts. First of all, we see here a reminder of God's character, a reminder of who God is and who we are, and then an exhortation to trust in Him, to remember who God is, to remember who we are, and to trust in Him. So these two things we want to look at a bit more closely. First of all, the reminder. We see this in verse 26. God uses His creation to remind Israel who He is. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things, then bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. This is a reminder of God's creation and of God's rule over His whole creation, His omnipotent power, His omniscience, His complete and perfect knowledge of all things. God has revealed Himself in this character everywhere. As God says here, lift up your eyes on high. We need only look up to find ourselves confronted with this reminder of God's power and His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Now, as we know, and as I'm sure you've been reminded many times, here we struggle to see that glory. But in a way, there's an interesting analogy in this. When we look up, we don't see much worth looking at, right? Here in Singapore. See a few straggly stars on a good night. Most times you hardly see anything at all. Why is that? Well, we know this is because we are living in a city. We're surrounded by lights, man-made lights that drown out the light of the stars. There's a kind of poetic image there, isn't it? The lights of man's endeavor, the lights of man's creation, the lights of man's progress and prowess, drowning out, dimming the light that declares God's glory. But really, we know what is out there. And we know, in fact, even more than the people in Israel's days, in Isaiah's days, knew. We know the vastness of the universe. We may not see it every time we look out, but now we have pictures such as they could not have imagined. We can see in amazing detail the multitude of the stars, galaxies, nebula. We can see all these things, and we can marvel at the glory of God's creation. That's something we must not miss, that all these things point to someone even greater, infinitely greater, who made them, who designed them, who brought them into being, and that is God. In fact, if we really think honestly, and if we really investigate at anything more than a very superficial level, we are amazed at the complexity of the world. We have not understood it. We have not mastered the world. We have only scratched the surface of all that God has done in creating everything around us. The more we learn, the more we are amazed. I remember once, years ago, watching a documentary about one of the space programs, the Voyager program, many years ago, in I think it was the 70s, they sent a spacecraft to visit all the planets in the solar system. I think the first one went to the inner planets and the second one went to the outer planets and visited many of the moons. And I remember in this documentary, one of the scientists who was working on this program was describing their expectations. And she said, at first, we expected everything would be pretty much the same. These are all balls of rock, all these planets, and some of them just big lumps of gas. What's the big deal? Of course, as a scientist, they're interested to discover, to investigate, they want to know more, but they weren't expecting a great deal. They were expecting everything to be pretty much similar. How different can two balls of rock be? And this scientist was describing also their amazement when they actually got the data back from this spacecraft or probe. And she said she was amazed to see that everything is different. Everything is different, not the same. Every ball of rock is different in some particular way, some peculiar way. Every planet, every moon is different. Now we can extend that to the universe. Everywhere we look, new things, different things. And it's not just out there, of course. Here on Earth, investigating the natural world, biology. Even the simplest cell, we are told now, is far from simple. Back in the day when Darwin was developing his theory, he thought of the origin of life as a kind of basic thing. Life is not very complex. Simple forms of life could very easily arise. The cell is just a big bag of chemicals. It's not difficult to imagine such a thing coming about as it were spontaneously. But now we know the vast intricacy and complexity, and there's still more to discover in every one of these little cells, all the machinery that is involved, all the signaling, all the interactions that are involved within the cell. Everything is different. Everything is complex. Everything is amazing. And all of it points to God. This is a word for us. These words are not written here for no reason. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. That's a call to us. Not just for Israel, it's for us. God is speaking to us and telling us, reminding us, look around you. Look at the world that I have made. And think on the one who has created all these things. That's an exercise for us. If I may be so bold as to suggest, 5 minutes, put away your phones and just look at the world around you. 5 minutes, just think, all these things God made. God made them all these creatures. All this heavenly host, that's who our God is. That's a reminder we need. We use the name God often, but we need to be reminded just who this God is. And that's what Israel is called upon to do here. Remember, look and behold and remember who God is. That's a good exercise for us. That will help us in our thinking. It will guard us against our foolish but pervasive tendency to accept something else as a substitute for God. In the days of Israel, in the days of Isaiah, again, many people worshipped the stars. the sun and the moon, the heavenly host. They worshipped them. They accepted these things as substitutes for God. Even the son of Hezekiah, we are told later on in 2 Kings, reinstituted the worship of the heavenly host. All these idols and shrines brought them back into Israel after Hezekiah removed them. God made the stars to point to himself, to teach us that as vast as this universe is, he is infinitely greater still. To teach us that we are small. We are small compared to the universe. How much more are we small compared to God who made all these things? The God who made us is not just a little bit above us. The God who made us is infinite and eternal. Now we are in a different position, somewhat. Not really very different. Because now we think we understand the stars, so we don't worship them. Now we worship ourselves. We understand all these things. Of course, we are not suggesting that we are more intelligent than the scientists who study the world or the universe. It's not a question of intelligence at all. But this is a spiritual matter. It is because we have regard to the revelation of God that we can see and know all these things. We have more understanding than our teachers, more understanding than the ancients, as the psalmist says, because we have regard to the word of God. God has been gracious to open our eyes. But this is a reminder that we should not forget who this God is, who our God is. God made all these things. Why worship anything else? Why seek after anything else? Why trust in anyone else? When we have such a God, there is no one like him. To whom then will he liken me, or shall I be equal? And we need to feel the force of that question, because we tend to liken God to these other things. We won't say it. If we are asked, of course we will say there is no one like God. But do we really believe that? There is no one like our God. No one comes close. Then why trust anyone else? Why make anyone else our king? Why serve and worship and obey anything less? God reveals himself in this way, as creator and as sustainer. Behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. This is God's power in his creation, but also his grace and his love in his covenant. He rules over all his creation, but he relates to his people in a special and marvelous way. God calls all the host of heaven by their names, but then in the next verse, whom does he name? Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? God named all the host of heaven, but he named his people. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel as a reminder of God's covenant. This God, this Creator, has entered into a covenant relation with us. Not only is he infinite in greatness and power and glory, but so also in his love, he has condescended to us to call us by name. And not only does he name Jacob and Israel, he calls himself by their name. He is known as the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. That's his name. That's the covenant that God has made with his people. That also is a marvelous thing for us to consider. Spend 5 minutes considering that. That God relates to you. That God speaks to you. This God wants to draw you into covenant relation with himself. He knows you by name. He calls you by name to himself. What could be greater than that? What could be more glorious? What could be more worthy and worthwhile than to know God in this way? Israel's failure to think spiritually, Israel's failure to remember God and his covenant is what caused them to tremble, to deny God's greatness. They thought the Assyrians and Babylonians would be the end of them, that God could not preserve them. They believed Sennacherib and his generals when they said, all the gods of the other nations could not stop us. Your God will not be able to stop us either. They forgot, to whom then will ye liken me? To whom will I be equal? And that's why they trembled. They forgot God's covenant and God's goodness. They thought not only that he could not preserve them, but that he would not preserve them. My judgment is passed over from my God. My way is hid from the Lord. It was the denial of that greatness and goodness of God that caused them to faint, to despair, to give up hope, and all the difficulties were piled up around them. And so instead of trusting in the Lord, they went elsewhere. How often did Israel go to the Assyrians for help? Go to the other nations for help. Adopt even the gods of the other nations and say, they will help us. Well, that's our tendency also. We trust in other things than God. We say we trust in God, but we don't act that way. Really, our trust is in ourselves or in our connections, or in our resources, or in our abilities, or in worldly methods. This is a reminder that we need also. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That's the call to remember. To remember what we have learned, what God has revealed to us about himself. And then after that, the exhortation to trust in him. He is the everlasting God, the Lord of the covenant, the creator of the ends of the earth. He never faints. He never grows tired. He's never too busy. He's never so distant that he does not understand. But he knows and understands and cares perfectly for each one of us. That's something we ought to remember. That's something we have learned. That's something we must not forget. This is the reality, the spiritual truth that must override and undergird all our thinking, all our response. If God seems to be absent, our conclusion must not be and cannot be that he really is absent, because we know that he is not. We know that he cannot be and will not be, because he has revealed himself to us. We know the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. We know him. If he seems to be absent, then there is something wrong with our perception, because he is not. He is calling us back to himself. He is teaching us patience. He is working in some way. That must be our trust, based on what we know. Our hope and assurance don't come from knowing everything. They come from knowing God. Our hope and our assurance don't come from being able to do everything. They come from trusting truly and sincerely the one who can do everything. Ultimately, it is God who gives strength. He is the one who never faints, and He is the one who gives power to the faint. Verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. That's something to observe. To whom does God give strength? He gives strength to the weak, not to the strong. He gives power to the faint. Why? Because they are the ones who trust in Him. They are the ones who depend on Him. They are the ones who call on Him in faith. The ones who are filled with their own self-sufficiency do not go to God and do not receive anything from Him. Is this not what the Lord has taught us? Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That's an important lesson. Who are the ones who ask? They are the ones who know their need. Ones who think they have everything will not ask and will not receive. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. This is the spiritual pattern that we are taught throughout the scriptures. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We find it everywhere in the Psalms. Psalm 35, verse 10. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth. Psalm 40, verse 17. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Psalm 70. Verse 5, but I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Make no tarrying. Psalm 86. Verse 1, bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Again and again. See how these things go together. You can see it, I hope. The greatness and power of God. The right view that we need to have of God. The right view we need to have of ourselves also. I am poor and needy. The greatness and power of God are accessible, available to the poor and needy. To those who see themselves rightly and who call on Him out of their need in trust and humble dependence. That's the recipe for strength. That's a strange thing for us. Not what we like to hear. The recipe for strength is to admit that we have none, and He has all. And He will give to those who ask Him in faith. That's not what you will find in the self-help books, because they are self-help books. And therefore they are no help. But it is those who turn to God who find true help. And that's what we need to learn. The right view of God and the right view of ourselves will bring us to trust in Him. Those who are proud and self-sufficient will find nothing. In fact, God will resist them. He resists the proud, as He Himself tells us. He gives grace to the humble. Even the strongest of men can fail. The king of Assyria trusted in his army. Hundreds of thousands of men. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. And we know what happened. Even the youths, this is where verse 30 of Isaiah 40 comes in. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. They are the ones whom we think of as strong. All of you, young and strong. But that strength is nothing if it is not exercised in dependence on God. We cannot take our own strengths for granted. We often think when we are young, we can do anything. There are no limits for us. Nothing will happen to us. Nothing can hinder us. And how easily we can be laid low. Even the youths, even the young men. How easily injury or sickness can incapacitate us. But those who trust in the Lord, they will not be weary. The world prizes self-confidence. And this is a particular thing because we are drawn to those who are self-confident. There's an attraction there, isn't there? They seem very assured. They seem very capable. They seem to have everything under control. And we want to be like them. But this is to be led astray. Real confidence comes from trusting in God, not in ourselves. From depending on Him. It is those who wait on the Lord who find this strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. You've seen that, I'm sure. When Prudence was born, we were staying in the east, in Changi. And we used to see, we could see from our windows, the sea eagles that live around that area, soaring about. And it was nice for us to see them. I would often point them out to the children. And of course, you know how they soar without flapping their wings, right? And they do that, of course, because they are borne up by the air currents. They are depending on those currents and columns of air. That's what keeps them aloft. They don't have to flap their wings. They can conserve their energy. They are depending on something else. That's the picture here. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They are borne aloft. They are being carried. They have no strength, but they are being carried. They are waiting upon the Lord. They are depending on Him. That's the exhortation for us, to trust in the Lord. And that's something for you to learn and apply and put into practice. It must become a habit and an instinct for you, even now, to trust in the Lord for everything. Really trust Him. Not just say the words, but really, consciously, deliberately, put your trust in Him as you know Him. It's not a fantasy you're trusting in, but someone you know who has revealed Himself to you in His Word. Trust in God in your studies. In all your difficulties, cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And this will be your experience. This is God's promise. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. How to wait upon the Lord? Well, this is a trust that is expressed in prayer. When we make prayer a commitment and a priority, because we know we need God. We pray. We seek Him in prayer. Because we know He has promised to hear and answer. That's the expression of our trust and dependence. That's how we wait on the Lord. We pray. We commit all things to Him before your exams, as you're working on your assignments, or as you're relating to people, difficult people perhaps, facing some issues that you need to handle and you're not sure how. Or even if you think you know how, submit it all to the Lord. Commit it to Him in prayer. Pray. Be a praying people. Begin the day with prayer. End the day with prayer. Go through the day with prayer. Your trust must be in the Lord. Really. And then also we express this trust in the Lord, this waiting upon the Lord in our obedience to His word. For example, in keeping the Lord's Day. That's an expression of trust and dependence. The Lord's Day is so important because it is the clearest signal of where our trust really is. If we are waiting on the Lord, then we will keep the Lord's Day. This, I suppose, for most of you will come in the form of your studies, your assignments, your revision. For those who are a bit older, it will be your work and other cares. Do you do these things on the Lord's Day? Of course, I'm not here to police your lives. This is between you and the Lord, but that's what the Lord's Day is. It's a reminder of who God is and who we are as His people. It's a time for us to exercise this trust in the Lord, to make Him the priority, to get these things right, to get our hearts right, our thinking about the world right. The temptation is to use the Lord's Day for ourselves, for all the things that we think are important. But the one who is most important of all, he must be in his rightful place. The Lord's Day is key and crucial for us as Christians. Waiting on the Lord. And then also we can express that trust and strengthen that trust in times of meditation and reflection. Trust in the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. These are things that we can encourage ourselves in by remembering who God is, by remembering what He has revealed about Himself and about us, and by remembering His dealings with us in the past. It is good for us to have times of such reflection, to think on the Lord and His blessings and His providential working, so that we can be reminded, this is whom I am trusting in. Our assurance will be strengthened. In the Psalms, we see this again in Psalm 40, how David strengthens himself to wait on the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. David remembers God's deliverance. He praises God for this deliverance. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. David thinks in this way and reminds himself of all God's wonderful works And that is a good exercise for us, to encourage ourselves in trusting in the Lord. Sometimes the Lord allows trouble to come, precisely so that we might learn that we need to depend on Him and not on ourselves. Sometimes this is a valuable and precious lesson that is worth all the trouble and inconvenience, or the particular suffering that the Lord uses. Even the Apostle Paul needed to learn this lesson, and he had that thorn in the flesh to remind him that when he is weak, then he is strong. Because it is when he is weak, when he is in his infirmity, then, as he says, the power of Christ rests upon me. The Lord is dealing patiently with us when he allows such difficulties. But it is only as we reflect and think in light of God's word that this benefit comes to us, that we are able to learn the things we ought to learn, that these precious lessons are not missed or not drowned out in complaint. It doesn't mean, of course, that trusting in the Lord and waiting on Him means that everything will be smooth. No difficulties, no troubles. Of course, it's just the opposite. Those who trust in the Lord and serve Him will face many difficulties and problems. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. That's the assurance. That's the confidence. So let us learn this lesson, to wait on the Lord, to trust in Him. That is a waiting and a trust that is based on knowledge, not just wishful thinking. It's because we know God and we remember who He is. We know who we are. We know our unworthiness. We know our weakness. That's why we are looking to Him and trusting in Him. May the Lord help and bless this reminder to us and this exhortation, that we may learn from the time of youth to trust in the Lord, and that will see you through your whole life the most valuable lesson. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, indeed, even the youths faint and are weary. Help us to remember our own weakness and inadequacy. Help us not to be deceived by thoughts of self-glory and self-sufficiency. Help us to remember also who you are. Help us to look up, to see, to behold all around us the glory that you have ordained to display in this world that you have made. Help us to remember, and therefore help us to trust in you, to put our trust in you, to wait upon you, that in all our difficulties and troubles, we will not go away from you, but nearer and ever nearer to you. Be with each one of us and help us. Speak to us by your word and your spirit, and help us to remember these things, not to forget. Help us to pray, to spend time in reflection and meditation. The world is full of busyness and noise. Help us to fix our thoughts and our affections on things above. These are the things that are eternal. The things that are seen are only temporal. Help us to have the right priorities and the right thinking guided by your word. So help and bless each one of us, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.